Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
Will you please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. We've begun this series regarding the covenant of God, what I would call the covenant of God revisited. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." I would remind you again that as we read the scriptures, we are to see ourselves and all of the prohibitions, all of the rebukes and admonitions and so forth, remembering that God gave us, for example, the Ten Commandments, not because we are basically good people and these are written for other people, but the fact that we are sinful people and they're written for us. And similarly, when we come to this kind of a prophetic book, I would warn all of us to remember that this isn't just written to these people long ago who were erring in their ways, who were sinful in their ways, but this is the ever-living, this is the eternal Word of God, that it's written to us. Why? Because this is our tendency. God told Hosea to take for himself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry in order to evidence to Israel this is what she was being like. Why? To warn us that this too is our tendency. Remember that the Israelites in this era, they hadn't abandoned the worship of God. They were still going to the temple. They were still going to the synagogue to worship God. What they had done is they'd adopted the attitudes of the people around them, the pagans around them, and had brought those attitudes then into their worship of God, where they infiltrated their worship. It polluted and perverted their worship so that they were no longer worshiping the true God truly, but they were worshiping the true God falsely. And so that's what I want to try and press to you all, to all of us, myself included, as we continue our study through this book of Hosea. As sinful people, we begin our lives in this world with the fundamentally flawed perspective that somehow we are owed a nice, easy, happy life, and that anything that interferes with that perspective is an obstacle and a hurdle that we need to get over or past or around as quickly as we can so that we can return to our own agenda of being happy and at peace, however we see that working for us. We tend to see God's faithfulness in terms of how many of our desires for this life that He has granted us. when in reality, He is working to free us from our bondage to the desires of our sinful nature, which roots and grounds our happiness in this world. He is the root and ground of all joy. We've just considered that this morning, both in our opening psalm, as well as in many of the additional passages, readings, and hymns that we sang. As we considered last week, that 73rd Psalm of Asaph, it was one of the priests of the Old Testament church in Israel, whose primary task it was to capture the attitudes of the people and to present them in a song form for worship. And in that 73rd Psalm, Asaph says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me." In other words, Asaph was saying, "Surely I've wasted my time trying to keep my life and my heart pure. This has all been a stupid waste of time for me to try to carefully obey God. What have I received after all for all of my faith and obedience? My neighbor seems to be at greater ease, at greater peace, at greater rest, with more prosperity than I do. And they're a pagan. They cut the grass every Sunday morning. They go golfing every Sunday morning. You know, on and on I could go. You drive past them as they're riding their bikes and jogging and whatever else on Sunday mornings. Few of us tend to see the process of trial and suffering as an indication of God's love to us. Rather, we see it as an indication of His disapproval of us. Even the Christian church teaches this. All you have to do is Google, put in these two search terms, church and prosperity, and see what pops up. You will see preacher after preacher saying that this is evidence of the blessing of God, that peace and prosperity are the blessings of God. When the overwhelming amount of Scripture testimony is opposite that. We tend to see in that process of trials and disappointments and setbacks and griefs that God is forsaking us, as if His promises are mockery and not trustworthy, when in reality He is showing us His faithfulness in these things. He's demonstrating His covenantal commitment to you and to me through and in and by these processes of trials and disappointments and setbacks and griefs. He's decreed them for us in order to demonstrate to us His unshakable commitment to His redeeming love for us. That His redeeming love starts by giving you the gift of saving faith, but that's only the starting point. He goes on to separate you from the sin that ties you to this world. Think of it, dear ones. Those people who are most successful and prosperous in this life, most of them, not all of them, but the overwhelming majority of them, they remained rooted and committed to this life as if it can somehow translate into an eternal condition right to their deathbed. And it's not possible. They cannot take that stuff that they accumulate past the grave with them. Doesn't happen, not for anybody. God has decreed that He will shake our confidence in the flesh and our happiness in the things of this world. He loves us so much that in spite of the fact that we are so slow at getting that He sticks with us. Over and over again, He will continue to bring those situations in our lives that tend to cause us to wake up and realize what we've been doing. Because that's our tendency. Every time He takes the pressure off us, we start going back to this place where we trust in the things of this world, because that's who we are. We are that firmly rooted to our depravity. But we remember, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Not us. Thanks be to God. Because if He left it up to us, we would abandon the whole thing. We'd blow it. What if He saved us and gave us the responsibility for protecting and preserving our faith, for keeping it alive apart from Him and without His help? We'd last a minute. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by your fiery trials as though something strange is happening to you." And yet we're surprised. What is this? He tells us, don't be surprised, and we're surprised. But Peter says these things are no indication that God has abandoned or forsaken us. On the contrary, he says, rejoice that you partake in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice that you partake in the sufferings of Christ. How can that be? What kind of craziness is that to rejoice that we partake in the sufferings of Christ? Why would we ever want to do that? Well, it's for this reason, dear ones. It's because inasmuch, insofar as we participate and partake in the sufferings of Christ, therein lies the evidence that you are truly one of the redeemed. There's your evidence. It is a demonstration that you belong to Him, that you have been redeemed out of the teeming masses of sinful, fallen humanity that are marching heedlessly, blindly to a Christless eternity where there will never be any hope. There will be no hope in hell. Do you take your redemption lightly? I confess to you, I take my redemption way too lightly. So lightly that there's scarcely any consideration of it as I go throughout my day. It should weigh my thoughts down. It should fill my heart that I am the redeemed of the Lord. It should fill your hearts, dear ones, that you are the redeemed of the Lord, that you have been rescued. He didn't have to do that. You couldn't redeem yourself. He did it. He set you free from the law of sin and death that's enslaved you. Did He save your brother? Did He save your sister, your mother, your father, your son, your daughter? How many instances do we say no, 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 and no? But He saved you. He taught your heart to believe. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. God has made a covenant with us. And in that covenant, He promises to care for us, to provide for us, to perfect us, and finally, to receive us into His glorious abode. But people forget this. Preachers forget this. I certainly forget this. And they stop preaching this message because it's not that popular. And so people, because the preachers stop preaching it, they stop believing it because it doesn't fit in with their native flawed notions about God, that He is committed to separating us from our sin. They would rather hear and believe that God is interested in fulfilling all your notions and ideas about a happy life. And so preachers oblige them by preaching how your happiness in this life is God's primary goal. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will grant you the desires of your heart. How many times do you hear that? It's true, but it's when you make Him the desire of your heart, He grants you that desire, which is Him. Dear ones, God is intent on teaching us the truth about Himself, the truth about ourselves. And every cross and every trial that He sends our way is ordered by Him to show us our sin and our depravity. And your crosses and your trials are different than my crosses and my trials. He is showing you different things than He is showing me, and vice versa. The crosses that you and I bear, we don't just bear for ourselves, but in order that we might have something to share with the brethren. He takes us each through our own series of travails, our own valleys of the shadow of death, for our sake, but also so that we have something to share with each other. There is a poem written by the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. It's called A Psalm of Life. What the young man had to say to the psalmist is the subtitle. And here's how it goes, dear ones. Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Not enjoyment and not sorrow is our destined end or way, but to act, that e-tomorrow find us further than today. Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. In the world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb, driven cattle, be a hero in the strife. Trust no future, e'er pleasant. Let the dead past bury its dead. Act, act in the living present, heart within and God o'erhead. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing shall take heart again. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. This is not a popular message in our day, that our lives are lived in such a way that we give hope and encouragement to others who are suffering and struggling as they go through this life. We want to deny that. We live in a world that is hell-bent on denying that life is full of hardship, difficulty, and tragedy. It's not a popular message now. It wasn't a popular message in Hosea's day. People grow weary of hearing it. They grow weary of living humble and compliant lives, especially when they compare the pile of their things to the pile of their neighbor's things, and they don't measure up, and it leaves them feeling gypped and empty because they lost their perspective on eternity and they settled their eyes on the things of this present world. So God, because He is a covenant-keeping God, prepared a prophet for His people that would warn them of their sin and call them back to faithfulness. And that's why the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri. And He said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. What is meant here by this imagery? Essentially is saying this land is like an adulterous wife that's guilty of unfaithfulness. This church, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord, He is telling Hosea to teach through his life. At this point, Israel in their history had become extremely prosperous. And in their prosperity, did they walk closely with the Lord? No. They still thought themselves to be ill-treated by the Lord because they were discontent with the pile of their stuff when they compared it to their pagan neighbors. And I remind you, dear ones, that is our tendency. And that's why He gives us this commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. Why? Because that's our tendency. And then in Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, God says to the Israelites through Moses, his prophet, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, up from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you and do good for you in the end, then you say in your hearts, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to you. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Dear ones, once again, we remember that our nation was founded upon the principle that we would be a shining light to the rest of the world, that it would be a land that was ruled and governed by the laws of God. This is lost on the overwhelming majority of the people of our land. It is the very thing that made us a prosperous people through hard work, through determination, through tremendous amount of suffering and grief and travail. We prevailed. But now, we have a president that is leading people in paths of wickedness and unrighteousness. We have cowards in both houses of Congress who refuse to do their duty. Those institutions, those organizations which are governmental organizations intended to be a safeguard to the people of this nation have become a force of threat and intimidation to us. But dear ones, we have to be very cautious and very careful of saying, well, that pertains to everybody else and not us. It pertains to us. We adopt so much of the world's standards. I would urge you, dear ones, to look deeply into your hearts, to ask God to expose to you where you have forsaken His laws, His statutes, His judgments. From our vantage point, we look back in history and we see that, in fact, the people of Israel, they had grown wealthy. They did forget God. They did grow to resemble the pagans around them. And then God called them to account. And He showed them that they were like adulterous wives that are a grief to their husbands. And that adulterous wife raises the righteous indignation of her husband and sets her husband against him. And we see that this is how Israel had become. But dear ones, the Lord's half-brother James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? We have been that. And the reason we become adulterous is because we stop valuing our marriage to Christ. We stop valuing His love for us that He demonstrated in our redemption, that He gave His own precious blood for us. We stop measuring the love of God by our redemption, the Father gave His only begotten Son to redeem us. We forget that our redemption is like the pearl of great cost, that we ought to be willing to give up everything else for it. Dear ones, this text is written to you and to me. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world has become enmity with God? Will you resolve then with me, dear ones, that wherever we have come to love this world and the things of this world, and that those things have replaced or at least pushed out or obscured our love for God, that we would repent of these things, that we would return to our first love, that we would love God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we confess that this simply isn't true of us. We wish it was, but it isn't. That we wish we loved you with more tenacity, with more resolve. But we are weak and feeble creatures. And unless you keep this root of faith alive in us, it would die. And so we turn to you, we look to you, we confess our sins to you, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, please, please give us your grace. Give us your grace that we would love you more than this world or the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.